All right, so grab a Bible and turn to Philippians chapter 3. This morning, we're going to be looking at a really, really classic and awesome passage in the Scriptures. Philippians chapter 3. The series that we've been in is Christmas Joy in Philippians. Trying to get some of that. Philippians is the book in the Bible that is all about joy. It's all about true, real joy, joy despite circumstances, joy in all seasons, joy that is really undefeated, just a permanent joy that believers can have. And so we're looking at different passages, selected passages. In the first week, we looked at chapter 1, a prayer for spiritual growth, the way we love, the way we think, the way we live. The second week, which was last week, we looked at the great joy of giving. And we discussed, you know, generosity and how giving is really worship unto the Lord, and giving is part of our sort of outreach to the world. And so it's amazing. And so today, chapter 3, 1 through 11. If you're not there, get there. We're going to be reading it in just a second. All right. Let me tell you the outline that we have this morning. This is 11 verses, and it's a little bit of a complicated outline. All right. But I know that the school's out. Classes are dismissed for Christmas break, right? And so you have that ability. Finals are passed. You have that ability to focus. You may need that today. So we have point one, and then we have point two, and point two has an A, B, and a C. And then we have point three, and that point has an A, B, and a C. And then C of point three has an A, B, and a C. All right. You might say, well, gosh, Matt, like, did you take a 4 days off this week, do a little harder work, make a more clear outline. Hey, here's the thing. You know, isn't it comforting to know that the Bible doesn't actually come all neat and tidy and packaged in sort of what you typically see as 3 points in a poem, okay? It doesn't. Sometimes we just have to accept and apply our minds to understanding a passage of Scripture as great as this one in the way that it comes to us. And so we're going to do that this morning, and I trust that the outline will help you understand what God is saying in this passage very clearly today, all right? So let me read these 11 verses to you. I'm going to pray. We're going to dive into our first point. All right, Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that it depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let me pray. Bow with me. Father God, we thank you this morning for the season of Christmas. We thank you for you being a good, perfect Heavenly Father who cares for us, who is generous to us, and most of all, who has provided a way of knowing you through Christ, provided a way of being right before a holy and righteous God, to attain for ourselves, to attain in ourselves a righteousness that you accept, a righteousness that is not our own, but is given to us from Christ as we give him our sin. He dies on the cross for us. So we thank you this morning for the gospel, the good news. This is good news. We thank you for the joy, the Christmas joy of knowing Jesus. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. expectantly as we study your word. Amen. The Christmas joy of knowing Jesus. Philippians 3, 1 through 11. First point, rejoice in the Lord. The first point is very simple. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul is writing, the Spirit inspiring his pen as he writes, God's word to us says this, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now you might say, finally, we're just in chapter 3, there's 4 chapters in Philippians. Is this a conclusion? Is chapter 4 not really part of Philippians? No, this is just entering into the final section of Philippians. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. This is a command. It is an imperative. It applies in all seasons, in all circumstances. We are to rejoice in the Lord. It is a matter of obedience for a Christian to understand that it is our great privilege to rejoice in the Lord, to be people who are rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice is the verbal form of the noun joy. We remember memories. We state statements, and we rejoice joy. We need to dive into it. We need to do more of it. Talking about it is great, but doing it is greater. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, what is the object? Little grammar, right? The verb, the imperative is rejoice. What is the direct object of the verb? The Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. What is the object of the Christian's joy to be? According to Philippians 3, the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, who is worthy, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of unceasing, passionate, ultimate rejoicing. We rejoice over so many things that are good things, that are things that do bring proper joy into our lives, but that are not ultimate things. St. Augustine said, our hearts shall ever be restless until they find their rest in the Lord. Because the Lord can satisfy. As we rejoice in the Lord, we will have an underailed joy, an undefeated joy, a constant joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Maybe you have had the experience that I have had of, you know, putting too much joy into something that lets you down. You have an expectation. You know, disappointment is always the result of unmet expectations. And so you put your hopes or your expectations in something coming about, and it doesn't come about. And maybe you've done this. We've all done this, I'm sure. But you've put a lot into that thing. And what happens? A lot of disappointment. And it hurts, and it's painful. And you could say, and you would maybe say to someone younger than you, if you're talking about that exact scenario, you might say, hey, that's kind of dangerous. Because it kind of is, right? You got to be careful. Like, don't put too much into things that might not happen, or be careful where you place your joy. And Paul is doing that with us here. In fact, if you read the second part of verse 1, he goes exactly in that direction. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. He's like, I'm being repetitive, but it's worth it. He's like, it's no trouble for me. He says, and it is, what does it say there? It says, safe for you. He's like, it would be dangerous for you to just go around putting your joy in things other than the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I'll repeat it, he says. It's no trouble. I'll keep repeating it. Rejoice in the Lord. This is a matter of safety. Because it will be dangerous for you spiritually, emotionally, physically, to be rejoicing in things other than the Lord always. So it's almost like he's talking about it be safe for you, and I think we get that now, but it's almost like, man, what's going on here? Like, is there some big danger we need to know about? You know, it's like if you're looking at someone's house, they're trying to rent you their house for like a month, and you're like getting the walkthrough, and they're showing you around, and they keep talking about the security system, right? It's like, and here's the monitors for this. Here's the motion sensors for the front yard. And you're just like, what? Why do they keep talking about the security systems? It's like, is this place safe? you might eventually start to wonder, like, they seem really focused on safety. Is this safe? And Paul is doing that here. He's like, this is a matter of safety, and it's because there is a danger, and that danger comes in the second point, in verse 2. Stay away from false Christianity. You see, in verse 2, he says, Paul is being very direct and honest here. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. The Christmas joy of knowing Jesus starts with rejoicing in the Lord, but we also protect ourselves by staying away from what isn't the Lord, which is false Christianity. He gives three sort of alarms here: people or influences or sort of worldviews or ways of thinking to watch out for. What does he say there? He says the dogs. I mean, what is that talking about? Well, we can take a little field trip to the first century and just understand that dogs were, much like they are in developing countries, not your sort of wonderful little cute pet, all right? In fact, like, if you today go to a developing country, you know, there's not a lot of people with pet dogs. Dogs are like scavengers, just sort of roaming and ranging throughout the streets, and you don't want to pet a dog, right? But in the first century, was all the more this was the way it was. The dogs were just sort of running about. It's almost like the way we think of, say, like a possum, right? It's like a very unclean animal. You're like, I have no idea what that animal has been eating. There's no way I want that animal in my lap. No way I want to pet that animal. No way I want my kids to go near that animal. That is a smelly, unclean creature. That is a dog. That's how people viewed dogs, right? And so what's going on is that, you know, Paul is saying, there are these people coming around the Philippian church, these false teachers, the false Christianity. And they're calling people dogs. They're saying, you know what, those Gentiles, those people who have not taken on the sign of being Jewish as well as being a Christian, who have not added to Jesus circumcision and keeping the law, the people who have not started, you know, becoming a Christian, you know, which is free by grace alone, through faith alone, but then also following all the rules and being totally Jewish, these false teachers who have come in, they are looking down their noses and saying, well, there's a lot of people who are very unclean. They're dogs. They need to get clean. They need to become Jews as well as Christians. And Paul's like, you know what? That is false teaching. They're the dogs. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying they are the dogs. He's saying, watch out for dogs. Then he says, watch out for these. You see what's going on here, right? These labels are reversal labels. He's like, let's take their labels. They're good. Let's not throw them away, but let's apply them where they belong, on them, the dogs. And then he says, the evil doers. The evil doers. Now, let me ask you before I move on. The problem of self-righteous religious leaders who call others filthy, demand measures of extreme religious external conformity, is that just a thing of the past? No, that is a thing very much of our day. That is a thing some of us have experienced through being a part of extremely unhealthy churches or even cults. Dogs. Paul's pulling no punches. He's being totally honest. He's got righteous anger. It's like Jesus turning over the tables in the temple saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He's like, that's wrong. I'm calling it out. It's wrong. You're a dog. That's what he's saying. It's like, this is one of those passages where, like, man, the Bible's pretty hardcore. Yeah, it is. Evildoers, the next phrase. He's like, these people, they call themselves the workers of good. They're all about doing good. They're all about their good works. Paul's like, you know what they are? They're evildoers. He's like, another reversal. Like, ironically, those who are promoting false Christianity, they do have to be the hardest workers because they're relying on their works to be right with God, which is a bad plan to start with. But he says all those works are in fact evil works. They are evildoers. They believe themselves to be good, but they're not. They're evil. And they are. Externally, They may appear to be doing good works, religion, social justice, philanthropy, piety, missions trips, and much more, but their heart is far from God because they are self-righteous. They have not abandoned their sin and clung to the righteousness that God gives through Christ. They are self-righteous. They are prideful. They are judging others, evildoers. It's hard to hear sometimes. It never gets easy to hear. But Scripture, the Bible, teaches that apart from Jesus Christ, our good deeds are as filthy rags before a holy God. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags to God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone is a sinner." Is everyone as sinful as they could be? No, but everyone is sinful and a sinner. And we cannot get ourselves out of that predicament. We need help. Evildoers. Then he says, "You're mutilators of the flesh." He says, stay away from the false Christianity. Stay away from these guys. Stay away from the dogs, the evildoers, and the mutilators of the flesh. What were they doing? They were seeking, they were coming in and teaching that, oh, it's great that you are Christians now, but you also need to be Jewish. You need to take on the Old Testament law, the 500 laws. You need to obey sort of the Talmud and the Mishnah, and you need to get circumcised. Oh, you're an adult. You didn't get circumcised on the eighth day. That's okay. We have the procedure. We can still do it for you. We can make you fully, truly Christian and Jewish. You will be complete. You will be really ready for God. Paul's like, that's not helping you. That's false Christianity. That is mutilating of the flesh. And I think the physical mutilation is one thing, but the spiritual damage of graceless legalism is more damaging. Stay away from false Christianity, the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh. Enough of the bad news. How about what are the marks of true Christianity, of real Christianity? Which is our third point from verse 3. So we saw the first point, and the second point had an A, B, C. Now the third point, recognize the marks of real Christianity. Here's verse 3. "For we are the circumcision." I want to read this the way that it's actually written. In the Greek, the word "we" is at the very beginning of the sentence. So the emphasis is on "we." So we are the circumcision. He's speaking to his Christian brothers and sisters, and the New American Standard says it this way, "For we are the true circumcision." The point is, he's saying, not them, but we. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Again, these false teachers, for sure, you know, like when you're trying to understand what's going on in the Bible, it's kind of like you're listening sometimes to one side of a conversation. Back in the day, when we didn't all have cell phones, and we had those phones that were on cords, you know, you could pick up the phone and you could listen to both parts of someone's conversation. If you were like in another room, like you're in the basement, you pick up the phone, you can just eavesdrop, right? But you can't do that anymore because no one has phones like that. So all you can do is sit in, you know, in the room and listen to one side of the conversation. But you can sometimes kind of tell what the other person is saying based on what the one person is saying, right? You can sort of complete it, maybe sometimes not perfectly, but you can. And so I think what's happening here is clearly there were a group of people, these false teachers, this false Christianity that were saying, we're the circumcision. We're the true Christians. And Paul's saying, no, we are the circumcision. We're the ones who bear the sign of authentic Christianity. The people of God in the Old Testament took an external sign called circumcision, given to children on the eighth day after they were born, that marked them out from the rest of the world as God's people. It did not save them. It's just what they did to show they were saved. Okay? Now, these people were saying, you still need that. Paul's saying, no, you don't. We are the real circumcision. But what are the marks of authenticity that he gives? What are they? Let's look at them. Get to them in my notes. Have a lot of notes today. We are the real circumcision. What point are we on? Told you this is a very complicated outline. All right. A, worship by the Spirit of God. Worship by the Spirit of God. You see it right there. We worship by the Spirit of God. Genuine Christians don't drag themselves to worship in the strength of the flesh. The alive Holy Spirit of God inside them makes them passionately want to worship Jesus Christ. Does this mean you won't have a bad day? Does this mean it won't be hard to go to church? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that in some profound way, an authentic follower of Jesus has the Holy Spirit inside them, and following Christ is a get to, not a have to. We worship by the Spirit of God. Does it make sense? We glory in Christ Jesus. That's the second part of this verse. We glory in Christ Jesus. Genuine Christians don't constantly talk about themselves. Narcissism and discipleship cannot coexist. They don't constantly talk about themselves, their church, Christianity, religion, Christian principles. They talk about Jesus. He is their Savior. He is their boast. He is their Lord. You know, you see this all the time, right? Someone says, hey, are you a Christian? And the conversation never gets to Jesus. It's just like just talking about denominations and traditions and hymns. And like, I get it. But sometimes you wonder, are either of us even real Christians? Like saying you're talking about this. Like the mark of a real Christian. They boast, they glory in Jesus. They glory in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying that. Verse 3 is saying that. And then the third part of the third sort of mark that we're recognizing of real Christianity is no confidence in the flesh. Do you see it there? It says, and puts no confidence in the flesh. Another way of saying this is that genuine Christians put no confidence in achieving salvation by being a good enough person. Genuine Christians put no confidence in achieving salvation by being a good enough person. They have no confidence in their own moral effort or spiritual performance as a basis for being right with God. All right. So we've looked at rejoice in the Lord. We've looked at stay away from false Christianity. We've looked at the marks of real Christianity. The third mark, point C, was putting no confidence in the flesh. In verses 4 through 11, unpack that more. Paul wants to very sufficiently unpack that. And so our fourth point is this: put no confidence in the flesh for salvation. Verses 4 through 11. Again, confidence in the flesh. What would that even mean? It would mean confidence in achieving salvation by being a good enough person. And Paul is saying no to that. So let's look at first at confidence in the flesh illustrated apart from Christ. Okay? Let me read to you verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Here, I'm going to go through these. So Paul is like, you guys want to have a confidence in the flesh competition? I win every time. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you want to look at our resume, our record, our moral performance as a basis for being a good Christian or being right with God? He's like, I win. I'm undefeated. I'm the Super Bowl champion. I got it. He's like, let me run you through my resume. Circumcised on the eighth day. That means his parents set him up for religious success. Paul's a lifetime member. He's not a newcomer. He didn't just get circumcised. His parents demonstrated precision in religious obedience, circumcising him on the eighth day, just as Jesus was, just as a faithful Israelite was, just as was commanded in the Old Testament. It says he is of the people of Israel. You see it there? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. He is not an immigrant into Israel. He is not a Gentile convert. He is a member of God's chosen people, a card-carrying Israelite. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's like, I'm not just an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Benjamin, one of Jacob, whose name was Israel's favorite sons, that produced the first king, whose name was, wait for it, Saul, which he doesn't even mention this here, is his name. He's not just a citizen. He's a descendant of Abraham Lincoln, basically. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. You see, he says that? What does that mean? Why would you say Hebrew of Hebrews? Is that a typo? What's he talking about? He's saying, I'm not just Hebrew. I'm culturally Hebrew. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's like, I'm not here. I'm not like a third generation ethnicity that doesn't speak the language anymore. No, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm totally culturally in touch with my Hebrew ethnicity. That's what he's saying. He says, I'm a Pharisee. He says, I was a Pharisee. In other words, he had prestigious education, the strictest sect of Judaism. He did not get a doctorate from Phoenix University online. He did not do religion classes at Wake Tech. He has a Harvard education at the feet of one of the finest teachers in the first century, Gamaliel. We learned that in the book of Acts. He's like, I got education. I got culture. I got the name. I got my parents prepared me. I'm not an immigrant. I'm a native. He says, but you know, all of that would be nothing, right? If I wasn't passionate about it. So he's like, you want to talk about passion? He's like, how about zeal? Do you see it there? Zeal. I was a persecutor of the church. He's like, my faith was not just faith. It was sincere faith. It was strong faith. It was active faith. I was living it out. I wasn't a hearer of the word. I was a doer. It's like, I wasn't a CEO, right? Christmas and Easter only? No way, man. I was persecuting the church. I was passionate as a Jewish man that I believed that this new sect of Christianity was a threat to Judaism, and I was a terrorist ready to eliminate them. Zeal, persecutor of the church. He says, but Paul, did that lead you to some places of doing some things wrong? That's his next point. Righteousness under the law. He says, blameless. This does not mean sinlessly perfect. Paul and most, no one would believe that would have Paul's religion as a Jew at that time. But what it is meaning is that he carefully obeyed the law. And when he did sin, he did what was provided under the law to deal with his sin. The point is, he did all the things he was supposed to do according to the law. He was blameless in regards to righteousness. What a resume. Do you see the point that he's making here? I mean, he is just saying, you know, look at verse 4 again. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. He's like, he's sort of joking here. He doesn't really believe in this. The point is, put no confidence in the flesh. But he is saying, if anyone had a reason, it would be me, not any of us here. And he's just saying, but I don't. And that's where he goes next. This impressive resume, Paul is communicating to us that these are the things he used to trust in. Someone used to say to him, hey, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And he would list off this. Person would walk away, questioning their own salvation. Paul said, I used to trust in these things. He said, but I've come to a different perspective. And that's our point B here. Confidence in the flesh reevaluated in light of Christ. So look at what Paul does here. He has a paradigm shift. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is going to take a hard look at all of these things he once was so confident in. And he starts using accountant terminology. He gets out a calculator, puts on his reading glasses, gets out a legal pad, draws a line right down the middle. And on the left, he's like, these are losses. And on the right, these are gains. And he had all of these things that he just listed out, his resume, in the gain column. And he's thinking, he's scratching his head, he's punching his calculator, the paper's coming out. And he goes, you know what? I'm moving all those to the loss column. He did not create another column called the neutral column. He did not create another column called the potential things that God used to make me who I am column. No, he created a loss column and a gain column. And he moved these things that he once saw as gains over to the loss column. He sees them negatively, not neutrally. That's a really important point. Why? Why does he go from seeing these as gains to seeing them as losses? What happened to him? Well, he's about to tell us, but what do you think happened to him? He met Christ. He encountered the grace of God. And he realized that all of these things were stumbling blocks to his eyes being open to the grace of God. And anything that is a stumbling block and keeps you from potentially seeing what can save your soul for eternally and what is priceless and most valuable of all in life is a loss, is a horrible thing. And that's what Paul comes to see. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The gospel comes to us by grace. Anything that is a stumbling block or a hindrance or a barrier that keeps us from our eyes being open to the gift of God is loss, is negative. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. So when Paul met Christ, he reevaluated confidence in the flesh in light of Christ. And now finally, verses 8 through 11, confidence in the flesh forsaken to gain Christ. Confidence in the flesh forsaken to gain Christ. And under this point, we'll see in verse 8, forsaken to gain a relationship with Jesus. Forsaken to gain a relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 8. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. He has forsaken being a good person. That's religion. To know Christ personally. That's relationship. Paul says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The word Paul uses for knowing is the word that indicates an intimate, personal relationship. This is not knowing about Jesus, knowing of Jesus. This is actually knowing Jesus. Jesus is the way to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. Paul tenderly refers to this here even further when he calls Jesus in verse 8. Look at it closely. My Lord, my Lord, not the Lord of Lords. That's true. But is he your Lord? My Lord. Again, forsaking confidence in the flesh to gain a relationship with Jesus. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus while maintaining confidence in the flesh as the basis for your salvation. The two do not go together. He says in verse 8, he raises the stakes even higher than he already, by calling things a loss, he now calls things rubbish. The actual Greek word refers to excrement, which was thrown on the streets and trampled with the trash in the day in the first century. He's like, those things that I used to prize, those things that I planned to point to when I got to the white pearly gates and St. Peter came up to me and said, hey, how you doing? Like, those things that I used to hold on to. Someone said, are you a Christian? I said, well, my grandma this, and well, I went to this, and well, I did this. All of those things. He says, I have come to see those. Because of the role they played in blinding me from understanding God's grace, I have now come to see those as redeemable good things. Is that what he says? No. Things God used to lead me there. What does he say? Rubbish. First century trash. Steaming piles. That is what he says. Forsaken to gain a relationship with Jesus. And now forsaken to gain a righteousness through Jesus. Verse 9. A righteousness through Jesus. Verse 9 says, and I'll read, it says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is telling us, he's sharing his testimony with us. He is saying to us, look, guys, I have forsaken confidence in the flesh for a real and actual righteousness that comes through Christ. He says, look at verse 9. It says, do you see? It says, and be found in him. Do you see that? Be found in him. What does that remind you of? What does that lingo remind you of? It's courtroom terminology. We, the jury, find the defendant guilty or not guilty. It's courtroom terminology. And he's saying, in the last day, I understand it is appointed for a man to die once and after that to face judgment, Hebrews 9, he's saying, and in that day, I want to be found in him, in the righteousness of Christ. I want to be found in him, having a righteousness not of my own, but that which comes from God, which is, what does it say? Through faith. Faith is the delivery system of this righteousness. Our faith does not save us. Our faith brings to us what saves us. We are saved by grace through faith. Paul says, I'm forsaking confidence in the flesh for a righteousness through Jesus. And our last little small subpoint here is forsaking to gain fellowship with Jesus. Verses 10 through 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He has forsaken confidence in the flesh for the relationship with Jesus, for the righteousness that is through Jesus, and now for fellowship with Jesus. The word here in Greek is koinonia. It's to deeply share in, to fellowship in, to partner with. He wants to really walk with Jesus. Paul doesn't want to just be a, yeah, I know Jesus. Yeah, I celebrate Christmas Christian. He yearns to deeply know Jesus, to know the power of Jesus, to participate in even the sufferings of Jesus. He was persecuted. Jesus was, because of how he stood out in his day. And so we share in his sufferings as we are willing to stand out for Christ in our day. We share in his sufferings. And we hope to attain the resurrection from the dead that Jesus attained when he rose from the grave victorious on Easter Sunday morning, that we might be like him, sharing in his resurrection. That's the end of our passage. Covered some good ground together this morning. It's a pretty awesome part of Scripture. The Bible rules for sure. Rejoice in the Lord. Stay away from false Christianity. Recognize the marks of real Christianity. Put no confidence in the flesh. Forsake confidence in the flesh to gain Jesus. So I want to ask our band to come back now as I close in prayer.